Thank you, children's choir. Please join me with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray. We pray that you, the Word made flesh, would incarnate yourself in our hearts, that you would be alive, that your Spirit would dwell in our hearts. May your Word be real to us this morning. Lord Jesus, you speak, and it is true, and it happens. From the beginning of creation, your Word has power. Your Word is near us, you teach us. And God, we confess. We confess that we are a people of unclean lips that dwell among people of unclean lips. That we have not treated your Word as holy. We have not treated our words as careful and holy. So we ask that you would forgive us. That you would refresh us and renew us and allow us to taste and see that the Lord is good. That we would have hope, that we'd be transformed again, and that we would find the grace to be people of the Word. So God, move in our hearts. Allow us to see how you lived out the law perfectly. And in living out the law perfectly, you loved perfectly. That there was no conflict, that there was no disagreement in living out a life of the law and a life of mercy and love. That is true perfection. And Lord, we cannot achieve it on our own strength. And we thank you that you've achieved it on our behalf. And God, help us to cling to that hope, to that reality, that the power to live out perfect love and perfect mercy and perfect law is now available to us. May we long to understand what that looks like, what that is like. May we be people that believe in your Word. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to chapter 3, verse 6. I'm going to invite you to please rise for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 6. And it reads, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come then, will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.' One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. It's good to be back. For those of you who didn't know, in August, Alice and I had our first child, our baby. Her name is Eleanor. We call her Nora. And After many days of no sleep, I'm still standing. So praise the Lord. That's a testament of God's grace and mercy and strength. It's really good to be back. The congregation, you've all been incredibly generous and kind. We thank you so much for your support, your love, your delicious food. We really appreciate everything. Today's sermon is called Too Good to Be Untrue, from Mark chapter 2, 18 to 36. And we're going to look at how Jesus begins to ruin a lot of the things that are, in a sense, the curses of sin. That sin, since the fall, has ruined our life and has cursed us and brings us misery. And Jesus comes and ruins that ruin. And so we're going to look at the good clash, the good rest, and the good news. The good clash, the good rest, and the good news. And so we're going to look at the good clash. And the first good clash is that Christ's joy ruins our misery. That Christ's joy ruins our misery. And how do we see that? Well, in the situation here in chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus and his disciples are being observed by some witnesses, and John's disciples and Pharisees, and everyone is there. And they look at and notice that Jesus' disciples don't practice fasting. Now, what is fasting? What does fasting do? And those of you who are not familiar with the Christian faith might not know what fasting is, and maybe you might have heard about it. Fasting is a spiritual discipline. And the spiritual discipline is meant to induce a spirit of mourning. Mourning as in if someone died, you mourn their loss. And this is meant to be a regular habit. As a matter of fact, it's a lifestyle that the Jews practiced. This was part of who they were. This was part of their identity, to practice regular fasting, which meant it's a spiritual discipline that they would practice mourning the death of something that is good, the death of someone that is good. And that death is the death, during their time, is the death of their sin, the death of themselves. That they are dying because of sin. And by practicing this fasting, they're not eating, they feel weak, they feel irritable, they feel like they're dying. That sense of weakness, that sense of dying, is meant to be a practice to help them think, wow, this is what is going on for me on a spiritual level. What I'm feeling physically is actually what's going on spiritually, so that it's not just to leave them there. It's not meant to just wound them. It's not meant for them to say, okay, I felt bad, now I can move on. It's meant so that they would turn to God and recognize that they need salvation, that they need life, that they themselves cannot produce life. They need life from God. It's not a bad thing in itself. However, Jesus' disciples aren't doing it. He doesn't deny that they're not fasting. And now the issue is not with Jesus' disciples. The issue is not with John's disciples or the Pharisees. The question on the surface looks like the issue is with the disciples. But actually the issue is with who is discipling the disciples. Why is the mentor telling these disciples not to fast? Fasting is part of their identity. Sacrifice is part of their identity. Sacrificing their comfort for God. So Jesus responds, and he doesn't deny it. He actually gives three metaphors. He goes, this isn't the right time. And how does he argue why now isn't the right time? He talks in this metaphor, and he uses three metaphors. One is the wedding metaphor, where he himself is the bridegroom. He's the groom. And he goes, when the bridegroom is with the wedding guests, so we're at a wedding, and everyone's together, we don't fast, we celebrate. We celebrate because the bridegroom is with them. We celebrate because we're here for a celebration. The bridegroom has come. There's a wedding feast. We're going to enjoy it. It's disrespectful to the wedding, to the person who's throwing the wedding, to go and start fasting. Can you imagine if you throw a wedding? I mean, you have a wedding, you throw a banquet, everyone comes, and out of respect, they all don't touch their food. One kid at another church when I was in Boston, just met him. We were doing icebreaker in Sunday school, and I asked him, you know, oh, you know, what's your favorite, like, holiday? And he goes, weddings. I'm like, weddings isn't a holiday. He's in junior high. And he goes, weddings. And I'm like, weddings aren't a holiday. He's like, I love weddings. And I'm like, really? Like, what? Like, they're romantic? They make you happy? He's like, no, we eat lobster. And I'm like, oh, okay. And then I talked to the parents. I'm like, do you know he thinks that every wedding has lobster? What's he going to do when he goes to a wedding and there's no lobster? The parents are like, I don't know. We don't know. We're not going to invite him then. We only bring him to weddings that have lobster. He looks forward to the food at the wedding. Part of the celebration is to celebrate the food. Jesus makes another point. He goes, one day the bridegroom will be taken away. He's actually prophesying. He's not speaking hypothetically, even though at the time they think he's speaking hypothetically. He's prophesying about the future. The bridegroom will be taken away, and then the guests will fast. And he's making another point. He says, you can't fast when the bridegroom is with you and when he's not with you. That doesn't make sense, right? So if you're going to, are you going to fast when the bridegroom is with you and then when he's gone, you stop that and you start celebrating and eating? That's even more inverted. That's even more upside down than what you're suggesting. So he's putting them, and he's flipping the question back on them. The question now ends with, do you know who the bridegroom is? Do you know, are you celebrating the wedding? Have you come to the feast? Or are you still isolated in your own ceremonies? Are you isolated in your own world where you're trying to sacrifice something to God so that you can get God to do something for you? Do you think that ceremony and what are the things that are on the outside more important than what's going on in the inside? And in case they don't understand it, he uses another simpler metaphor. And the beauty of the second one is these two metaphors on the back end of this of his teaching are linked together. One is a piece of new cloth is patching an old garment. And if you've ever washed clothes, if you've ever sewn before, you know that new sweaters or new clothes, they shrink after a while when you wash them, especially when you wash it. Sometimes you don't even have to wash it. It just has to touch water and it begins to shrink. And Jesus is saying something very practical. He's giving a very reasonable, very practical analogy for everyone to understand. He goes, you don't take something like a new piece of cloth and you sew it on an old garment because it'll shrink. The old garment won't shrink, but the new garment will. It'll shrink because it has some quality in it that'll react to water and it'll cause tear. It doesn't fit. It doesn't mesh in. So there's this contraction that he's talking about. A contraction that somehow there's some sort of outside event and then it contracts, it responds, it doesn't move, it doesn't do nothing. Then he flips it around. He doesn't say just about contraction. He now talks about this new wine in old wine skins. And just from deduction, from reading this, even if you're not familiar with wine skins, you can kind of pick up, okay, so old wine skins have stretched as much as they can and they can't stretch anymore. And there's something about new wine being put in new wineskins that causes the wineskins to expand. There's something that happens in the new wine. Again, the new wine, there's something active in that wine that's causing it to expand, and the container has to expand with it. There's a expansion quality. So there's a contraction and an expansion, and what is this? This is a... For those of you who are literary majors or you like going to seminaries, a merism, right? It's a understanding of you describe everything by describing the two poles. And so you describe everything by talking about whatever's in the skies above and the seas below. Does that mean that only the things in the air and the sea? No, it's everything in between. This is a merism. This is one of those things where Jesus is saying everything that contracts, everything that expands, there's a certain life in it. And the new replaces the old. The new replaces the old. And he's going to talk about this actually not as a metaphor. He's not saying that this is just a science experiment. So the new has come, and so the old is gone. He's talking about the nature of the new is that it has life, whereas the old is rigid and dead. It's immovable. It's frozen. It's dead. And life and death cannot coexist. They clash against each other. And they will always clash against each other. And he's kind of posing in that question now, do you want life? In his brilliant way of giving these metaphors, he's asking them, Do you want life? You see, Christ's ministry is not about arguments or the very, very good teaching and proving to people and winning people through arguments. He's winning people through a totally different way. He's bringing wholeness to the broken. He's bringing forgiveness to the wayward. His joy and the joy of those who are his guests at his wedding feast is to see him accomplish his purpose. In a sense, his joy is to see the people who are broken are now whole, and so they have no more misery. The people who are wayward, those who have done wrong, those who have committed evil, those who have committed sin are now forgiven, receive forgiveness, that they can live as forgiven people. That is Jesus' joy. And in a sense, if you want to look at it in another way, Jesus' joy is to end mourning once and for all. And that's why Jesus' joy ruins our misery. Sometimes if you're, we're going to use the wedding analogy again. And if we look at any modern wedding, we're going to tease some of the younger people. Sometimes at a wedding, it's supposed to be very, very happy. It's supposed to be very, very fun. But there's always some people who are single. And they're happy, but they're kind of worried, right? They're wondering, when's it going to be my turn? Right? When's it going to be me? And no matter how happy that wedding feast is, they can be happy for that person for a moment, but it kind of takes away their joy. Their joy actually kind of inflicts a little bit of discomfort for the person who's single, for the person who's wondering, when's it going to be me? But this is the difference, is that Christ's joy is not a threat. Christ's joy is not, oh man, there's another person that's off the potential list of marriable people. Right? No, Christ's joy is our joy. Because what he does is he eliminates, not just for the person who is wondering if I'm ever going to be married, he takes it to a further step. He eliminates the chances that you'll ever be isolated, alone, unloved, and forgotten. He eliminates mourning and misery altogether. Do you see that? His joy is not a threat to us as compared to other people's joys in this world. His joy is our joy because his joy is to remove all mourning. And so the presence of Jesus, he brings wholeness to the broken, forgiveness to the wayward, and if that brings him joy, that can bring us joy too. And we need to ask ourselves, do we want life? Do we want this natural good clash that Jesus has? And what that natural clash is that sometimes we're not satisfied. There's a holy dissatisfaction with things being static. Static means not changing. That there's this proper dissatisfaction with things not changing. A dissatisfaction with a relationship that's unreconciled. A forgiveness that's not given out. A friend who's isolating themselves. And you're tired of letting them isolate themselves. Of someone who is unwilling to ask for forgiveness even. That we do not act numb to these situations, but we react. We expand and we reach out. We engage the person. We share with them grace. We connect them. We refuse to say this current state is as good as it gets. It's a stubborn refusal. At the same time, we also do not get mixed up with dark things and evil things. And we don't say, well, you know, that's just how they are. You know, that's just how they are. And we settle and we don't contract. Sometimes it does mean moving away. Sometimes it does mean setting up boundaries. Sometimes it means simply speaking out loud, hey, you know, my friend is this is such and such race. I don't think they're like that. I think they work very hard. I think they're very honest. I don't think that's fair. The life of Christ that dwells in us causes us to be active, causes us to move. Okay, and then we move to the second part, the good rest. And the authority of Christ, what does he ruin? He ruins our guilt. The authority of Christ ruins our guilt. And let me qualify this, because this can be taken in the wrong way. To qualify this, when he ruins our guilt, he's not trying to erase our guilt so that we become, I don't know, without conscience. He's not trying to take away our sense of what is right or wrong. Those are good things. The kind of guilt that he takes away is he's taking away the guilt that you are condemned and convicted, and there is no hope for you for any kind of salvation, any kind of restoration, any kind of healing. That kind of guilt, that guilt that you cannot ever pay back, that you are now some sort of loser of some sort, that you don't deserve anything good, he takes away that kind of guilt. He brings you to a place where if you've done something wrong, you're able to confess what you've done wrong and still know you won't be destroyed. He takes you to a point where you see that you don't minimize, you don't shift your blame. You recognize and you take ownership, and you're able to take ownership because you know that the consequences are real, but the worst consequences went on to Christ. And so you have a distaste for doing those evil things too. So you're able to confess, but also turn away. It ruins our guilt in that way. How does he do it? Well, he cites in this situation, the disciples again are walking through the grain fields, and this time it's on a Sabbath. And they're going through the grain fields, and on the grain fields, they're beginning to pluck heads of grain. It's not clear if they're eating it. It's not clear if they're how much they're plucking, if they're just doing one or they're taking basketfuls, but they're doing this. And in an ancient Jewish document where they list out laws and rules about how to practice the Sabbath properly, it says, don't go to the grain fields and collect your grain. That is breaking the Sabbath. That is unlawful. That's against the law. Why is this such an important thing? Why do they care so much? Well, the people of the Jewish people, they are people whose identity is very, very strongly bound with what they do, what they observe. And one of the things that they observe is the Sabbath. And it's a day of rest. And for you to be someone who doesn't respect the day of rest makes you a lawbreaker. But it's even worse. It's not just that you're a lawbreaker. At least even if you're a lawbreaker, you have an identity. You're a criminal. And there's tons of criminals out there that are perfectly fine with this, with telling people, hey, I broke the law and got away with it. No, the threat of breaking the Sabbath, aside from committing sins, transgressions of God against God, but the worst threat is that you become a nobody. Because you stand for nothing. You have no principles. What makes this person stand out among the rest of the people in the world is nothing. And so these people, the Jews, John the Baptist, the Pharisees, they still cling on to this because this was their hope. This is what distinguished them and set them apart so that hopefully God will notice them and save them from their misery. And Jesus and his disciples are ruining it for everyone. They're ruining it for everyone. They're going to make everyone like nobodies. And so, naturally, they have an issue. They have an issue with the fact that they're plucking a single wheat from a grain field. It becomes an issue. They don't want to become nobodies. They don't want to become lawbreakers. They don't want to become hypocrites and fakers. And so, they ask Jesus, you know, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus responds in a very interesting way, in a somewhat controversial way. He responds by referencing David in 1 Samuel 21. And in this situation, in this scene, it's very interesting. It's a little controversial. David is a man. He's a very young man. And right now, Israel, this was hundreds of years before Jesus, Israel has a king, and the king is named King Saul. King Saul. And King Saul was told by God that he would be king. He was anointed by a prophet, Samuel, and he was acting out as king. However, he lost sight of why he was king. He lost sight of his role,
And he became jealous.
He became jealous, and he did not have faith in God, that God was sufficient, and that he needed his identity as of king, and he needed to secure it. David comes, and God is pleased with him. And as a matter of fact, God anoints him and tells him that one day you will become king. And Saul begins to get jealous of David, and David realizes he has to run for his life, that he is going to die if he stays near King Saul. So he flees, and he goes to this priest, and this priest is actually not named Abiathar. He's named Ahimelech. He's Abiathar's father. And he tells the priest, I'm on a secret mission. The king didn't want me to tell anyone. Do you have any bread? I didn't bring any of my supplies because I had to go on my secret mission so quickly. Actually, David deceives the priest. He doesn't tell the priest honestly what's going on. He's not accurate about how things are going. And he doesn't realize, and he doesn't tell the priest that, as a matter of fact, King Saul is going to kill everyone who helps me. He leaves that point out. Abiathar says, okay, well, the only thing that we have left for food, if you're looking for food, David, is that we have some bread, but it's the show bread. It's the bread of the presence, and it's meant for the priests only. It's in the tabernacle. And he says, well, David, like, are you and your men, are they clean? Have they stayed away from women? Have they set themselves apart for this holy mission that our king has sent you on? And David says, yes. And he gives him the bread. And he goes, yeah, David, take these 5 loaves and you can give it to your people. And David takes the 5 loaves. And he says, actually, I also don't have any weapons. Do you have any weapons? Do you have anything for me on my trip to go to this foreign nation? Ahimelech says, I don't have anything except Samson's sword, and it's behind the altar. You probably know what it looks like. That's all that we have. And David says, that'll do fine. Give that to me. So he takes the sword, he takes the bread, and he goes out of the country. Saul finds out, a spy kind of tells and sees all this that goes on, tells Saul. Saul brings Ahimelech before him and says, why do you help David? He's my enemy. You know, you're not doing a good deed. And Ahimelech says, I didn't know. I thought, you know, what did David do against you? He's fought for you. He's sung for you. He's never said a bad word. He always wants to protect you. He never raises his men against you. He refuses to fight against you. Why do you hate him so much? And Saul doesn't even listen. He goes, listen, I'll do what I want. You've disobeyed me, and I'm going to destroy you and your whole family. And his whole family are priests. So basically, King Saul, the king, wants to eliminate all the people who act and function as priestly duties for Israel, because these priests are not serving the king properly, serving Saul's wishes properly. These people who are meant to advocate and protect and guard and intercede for Israel to God, Saul wants to eradicate them. Jesus uses a very, very sensitive situation. Saul says, kill Ahimelech right now. He says to the guard that's standing right next to him that's brought him, has arrested him. And the guard can't even do it. He can't even grab his sword to do it. And so the spy, and so the spy in the end, later, has to go and kill Ahimelech and his whole family. All of them are killed. Their children, their wives, their animals, their livestock, everything is burned to the ground by this spy. One person survives. That's Abiathar. And Abiathar runs to David. He says, Saul has killed my family. And David says, I will protect you. Do not go away from me, because Saul will want to kill you as much as he wants to kill me now. And I will protect you. And David is saying, and Jesus is saying, he's making this metaphor. He's trying to show them, you have a king right now, King Herod, who cares nothing about Israel. You have priests who are helpless, absolutely helpless, in helping to protect Israel and guard, intercede, and advocate to God for the sake of Israel. And Abiathar is actually the last priest of this whole line, starting from Eli. And this whole line was prophesied that this line would no longer exist, that they will not serve God. They're unfit to be priests. And so it's funny because Abiathar was not the high priest at that moment. And there's actually a lot of both Christian and non-Christians who write about, hey, did Jesus get it wrong? Should I believe that the Bible is true? It seems like Jesus made a mistake. Jesus was wrong. Ahimelech is the priest. Why would he say Abiathar? And if you don't read with the understanding of the gospel, if you don't read with the understanding of the redemption and the work that Christ has come, that the good rest that Christ is talking about, the good clash that he's talking about, then you will misunderstand this reading. So what is Jesus' point? Jesus' point is that all the priests are Abiathar when compared to him. That he is a better David who protects all the priests by eliminating their priestly duties. What he does is that he takes away their sins. He takes away their guilt with his authority. That he decides how the Sabbath is to be used. He decides what is holy. And in this sense, he's not breaking all sorts of rules. He's breaking a very specific, or he's changing a very specific rule of how it's meant to be interpreted. And what's that interpretation? Is that in this moment, David was weak and needy, and he needed food. And instead of sticking to ceremony and superficial things, the priest chose to be merciful. The priest chose to be merciful. And Jesus looks at his disciples and he sees them weak and needy. They're hungry. And the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath and making these people still hungry and worried about whether or not God will supply their needs, making these people keep looking for more food, hoping that people will give them food, is just continuing them in their work. It's continuing them in their guilt. So Jesus takes away their guilt. He says that the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Maybe this is a little confusing, so we'll simplify it even more. Is that when we look at ceremony and mercy, and why mercy is more important than ceremony, in another sense, Jesus is showing the gospel in this sense, is that what God requires, God also provides. What God requires, he also provides. And that ceremonial preparedness of obeying and observing the Sabbath, that ceremonial honoring of God, that is meant to show a reality in our hearts that we need to rely on God. We need God for help. And so what good is it when we are in need and we hide that need from God? No, he goes, you're worshiping when you come to God and you ask for mercy. And so these ceremonies fade away because there's true worship going on. There's true worship going on. Guilt-driven work. There's a French story, maybe in high school and middle school you might read this. Guy de Maupassant. I don't speak French, so if I butchered that name, I apologize. There's a story called The Necklace. And it's a story about a very middle to low income woman who wanted to be with aristocrats, who wanted to dress really nice, who wanted to be with all the popular circles and the circles of influence. And she had a friend who was an aristocrat, and her friend was always dressed up, dressed really nice, looked really beautiful, name dropped all these popular, famous people, and she really envied her, and she really wanted to be someone important. She even wanted to marry someone that was a lord or someone that had status, but she couldn't, and she married a simple man. But one day she got an invitation to a ball, and in that invitation, she and her husband were invited, and she realized, oh, it's a formal situation. I have to dress nicely, but I have nothing nice to wear. And so she spent a lot of money to buy a very, very fine dress. But the dress just wasn't enough. She still didn't feel like she looked like that. She played the part of all the beautiful people at this ball. And she was thinking and dreaming about all the famous and popular people she was going to meet. And she was going to be someone that's going to have, you know, 56 million followers on Twitter, if there was Twitter at the same time. And she needed something more. So she asked her friend, can I borrow some jewelry to really spice up and make me look noticeable, make me look impressive? And so she looked through the jewelry, and she didn't see anything. And her friend said, sure, you can look through the jewelry. And she didn't see anything that was interesting. So she said, do you have anything else? And her friend said, sure. And she brought another box, and she opened the box, and she saw this beautiful diamond necklace. And she said, can I borrow this? And she puts it on, and her friend's like, you look wonderful in it. Certainly you can borrow it. At the end of the ball, she had a great time, but she had to rush to leave and to go home because the person that is giving her a ride is on a fee, and so she didn't have that much money, so she had to catch the ride. And on the way home, they get home, and they realize she lost her necklace. She lost her necklace. And she felt so guilty, so ashamed, so embarrassed to tell her friend that she lost her necklace. So she refused. She refused to tell her friend that she lost her diamond necklace. And so she asked her husband, how much money do we have? We'll buy a replacement. And the diamond necklace costed 40,000 francs, which was a lifetime savings during that time. The husband only had 18,000, and so they had to borrow loans to pay for the necklace. She got the necklace, and she gave it back to her friend. Her friend didn't notice at all. And then they fast forward 20 years, and this woman and her husband have been working, and they look old, they look rough, they look ragged, they look bitter. And they've spent the past 20 years saving up and paying off the loans for this necklace. And one day, when she's 60 years old, she bumps into this friend again. And she tells this friend, you know, I need to confess, I lost your necklace that time at the ball. And I was too afraid to tell you. But I bought the necklace, and I replaced it. I'm sorry I deceived you, but I just wanted you to know, you know, that's what I've done. But I paid it all back. I just paid off the loan yesterday. And her aristocrat friend is frozen. She's in shock. And she doesn't even know what to say. And her friend says, say something. And her friend says, that necklace was a fake. That necklace was only 500 francs. I wish you just told me. I wish you had told me. And the author, the French author, is trying to talk about how pride and work and guilt can sometimes prevent us from coming forward and exposing us for who we truly are. And it enslaves us because we're so prideful. We're so confident in our own strength. We're so refusing to be embarrassed that we will work our way into favor with other people. And what Jesus is saying is that come to me and I will give you rest. I will not only give you rest, I will guard your rest. And I will guard your rest because I will remove your guilt. For those that are in need of mercy and you can't be ceremonially ready, you will receive mercy. For those of you who have done wrong, if you turn your hearts and confess that you've done wrong to me, I will cover your sins. That's what he's saying. And that what he's asking, what Jesus is asking for, he's not asking, he says, I'm not asking for your perfect sacrifice. I want your devotion. He wants our hearts. Be not mistaken, he wants our total devotion. But he doesn't demand our perfect sacrifice because we cannot provide it. What he requires, he provides. And you can rest in that. Is that what God demands from you, that God is also, he demands it, but he also provides what he demands. The question is, are you going to keep it to yourself and you're going to offer God what you've made? Or are you going to respond with gratitude and offer to God what he's already given to you? Finally, the good news. The perfection of Christ ruins our ruin. And for the sake of time, let me just quickly go through this and then talk about what the gospel message is in this sense. Jesus is walking here. He's already talked about sacrificing and fasting is not what God is seeking, but he wants mercy, he wants life, he wants celebration. And one day, Jesus is talking about, you're going to be with me, you're going to be in heaven, and there will be no use for fasting. There will be no use for mourning. We will only celebrate. Are you ready for that? Can you imagine? And the people whose identity is only in fasting, they're like, what do you mean in heaven we're not going to fast? Then where's my identity? He challenges them. He talks to the people who are resting. He goes, the people who have Sabbath and they rest from work and they observe and they have these very rigid rules about how to observe. Jesus says, there will be one day when I will say we will enter in a new kind of rest. A true kind of rest where we don't worry about the law. We don't worry about what people think because we have received the acceptance, the belonging. We have received the name of Jesus Christ and there's no better name. And he goes, he removes our guilt. So he's talking about sacrifice, Sabbath. And so now the teachers and the scribes are following him. They want to see what other things that he's teaching that's very subversive. And he's looking around, and Jesus knows. He's looking around, and it's the day of the Sabbath. And he sees this man with a withered hand. And he, you know, Christ could be thinking, and in a sense, he's looking around and he's saying, you know, these haters, they seem to just hate. These fakers, they're gonna fake. So I think I'm just gonna keep cruising, and you know what? I'm not gonna stop. I'm gonna keep moving, even if they don't do anything. I gave them an analogy about new garments and about wine and how moving is important. But, you know, it's like I have this music in my mind and I'm saying, you know, it's going to be all right. And, you know, you thought Taylor Swift coined that sense, didn't you? No, Jesus got that first. And he says to this person, they test him. And they wonder, you know, like, is he going to heal this person with the withered hand? And Jesus flips it around. He goes, is it good? What is it better to do on a Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? He flips it on them. He's being in the test seat, but he's in his genius. He flips it on them. They say nothing. So what does he do? He tells the guy to take out his hand, shake it off. And his hand is fine. The comedic gold in this is just too good to resist. I had to make that connection. Very rarely does God offer such a wonderful connection. And so the person with the withered hand who's poor, right? Naturally, if he's disabled, he's poor. He needs mercy. And what's the point of celebrating a ceremony if the people around you are still suffering? If they're wondering if they're going to eat? If they're wondering if God is real? If they're wondering, man, has God cursed me from the beginning? Am I out of God's favor right from the start? And Jesus says, I'm not going to wait till tomorrow. I'm going to do this right now. Welcome to the kingdom of heaven. One last thing. For those of you who look at Christianity or are exploring Christianity, and you're looking at the arguments, you're looking at the quotes, and you're kind of picking apart the words, and you're wondering, you know, what is it? Is Christianity true? Is Christianity real? Certainly the words are important, but so often it's what happens between the words, between the phrases, between the statements that truly make this not just true but wonderful, that makes Jesus not just a great teacher but Lord and Savior. And the reason why he's such a powerful character in history and why he deserves to be worshipped is what happens that's not spoken. You see, if Jesus was just having these intellectual arguments, if he was just having debates with the teachers, then if he would have won this debate, and he would have laughed, he would put it in their face, he would poke fun of the arguments. But when he asked them, is it good to do good or to do evil? And they said nothing. Everyone in the room realized this was not just an argument. This is not something that was going on in the mind. That the consequences and what is at stake is far bigger than just an argument and winning an argument. The consequences are life and death. And this is the beauty of Jesus, is that he doesn't celebrate because he's right. As a matter of fact, in that moment, he was angry. And he's angry because he's perfect. And he's perfect because he loves us. He responds perfectly with no pride because he is in so much love for us. He loves the people who are so hardened and dead in that moment that he's angry. He's angry because they're dying. And so that's why he drops the argument. He goes, the argument stops here. And he heals the person. He goes, take out your hand. He shows his love. He stops. He realizes there's no argument that will be enough to win them over. And so he knows that he has to bring it to another level. And he has to bring healing and complete healing. This is not someone who's a great teacher. This is not just someone who lived a good life that you model after. This is someone that you love and worship. This is someone who gets angry for you because they want the best for you. This is someone who was willing to die for you so that you will not die. Christianity is not just a good argument. It's life or death. It was never about winning an argument. He was always about winning people. And so that is why he was such a threat to the people who wanted things to stay the same. You see, these people who were dead, now they react. Because they want to keep things the same. And he is threatening to change completely their picture of who God is. A God who puts away with ceremonies and wants a personal and real and genuine relationship with you. A God who gets angry, not to destroy you, but angry because he wants you to be loved. And that is why they don't kill good people. They don't kill people who are good at arguing. They don't kill comedians. They kill threats. And Jesus was the biggest threat to them. And in a sense, they were right. They got that part right. He is a threat because the old will be gone and the new certainly will come. The question is, do we want the good clash, the good rest, and the good news in our lives? Do we want the new life? And if we do, are we ready? Because that new life is going to tear and push all the old stuff right out of the way, and we will be completely new. There is no partial new. And that is the good news for us, is that what God has begun, he will also perfect. What God requires, he provides. And what he provides, he will perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would provide us the faith that we need, the definition of true and genuine life, a genuine response to your love. And God, we pray that we would not resist, that you would wash over us with your grace, that when we wonder whether or not you love us, whether or not you want a personal relationship, God, fly us to the cross. Help us. Help us to see that you have taken away our blame and our guilt. That you've taken away our death. And you've given us rest. And you will guard our rest. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.